even though we have the comfort of the resurrection, it still doesn't take away the sting of death right now.
Right on.
It hurts, and it was intended to hurt. And God calls us to funerals so that we can see that when he said to Adam, the day that you eat, you shall surely die, he wants us to feel the terror of that threat.
Here it is, right here.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
You know, America likes winners, not losers. Triumph, not tragedy. You want to really kill a conversation, just start talking about death and dying. Friedrich Nietzsche and Ted Turner have argued that Christianity is a religion for losers, but pop Christianity in America has been trying desperately to recover from that bad PR. Become a Christian and you'll be happy, wealthy, successful, and wise. You almost get the impression that if you really try the Christian thing, you may not even die. You'll become unfailingly happy, upbeat, in charge, with health, wealth, and happiness, self-esteem, perfect kids, victory over debt, no bad marriages, perfect families. Everything will be just great. Meanwhile, we put our elderly, the terminally ill, those caught in the cycle of poverty, and others who remind us of our mortality where we can't see them, or at least where our lives don't ordinarily intersect, where we don't intend them to. Unlike the old churchyards through which one passed on the way to Sunday services, our churches today are likely to avoid any contact with the tragic side of life. And meanwhile, our dead are safely carted away where they cannot remind us of death in what we obscenely call cemeteries. Our program is about death today, part of our series, The Blue Note. Can your theology face the music? And here in the studio, your usual cast of characters, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, who is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, Lutheran minister and professor at Concordia University in Irvine, Reverend Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, and I'm Mike Horton. I impersonate a professor at Westminster Seminary in California.
Do you cash his checks, too?
Oh, absolutely. Okay. Oh, yeah. Anything that cashes. Speaking of cashing in, we're talking about death tonight. And is death something that we find difficult, first of all, even to talk about? Do you think people are turning the dials right now?
Boy, do we ever. Death is very, very difficult to talk about. It's the subject people don't want to address. As evidenced by the fact that they're turning off this program right now and turning on an infomercial that was selling them some product that will help them live longer.
Or turning on Christian programming.
Something happier.
They definitely won't hear about death.
Yeah, it's too personal. It's right there, and
it's terrifying.
It is terrifying. I know last year, when before my mother passed, the second trip that I made to Arkansas to see her right after she was diagnosed, it was one of the most difficult part was when she decided that she wanted to go under hospice care, and to have to sit there and listen to her acknowledge, I am going to die probably within the next 90 days. And this is what I want done. And in the presence of family and the hospital chaplain, it was very, I mean, unsettling. And I'm a pastor, and I deal with these issues. And so it is very difficult. But again, this is the valley that we are told that our shepherd walks with us as we go through it.
I'll tell you where it hits me doing funerals, and that is when you, on occasion, touch the dead.
Yeah.
And you're looking at somebody you knew that was vital and alive, and now they're room temperature.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And that touch is the creepiest thing on the face of the earth.
Yeah. A couple years ago, I watched, after a year of my dad's just horrible, long, grueling death, I watched him die, and you just watched him go cold, watched him go ashen. Yep. And I prayed for weeks before that God would take him, that God would end his agony. But there was no feeling of disappointment that I've ever felt in my life greater than that moment when he did die.
Oh, yeah, it's horrible. Like, it's awful.
You really sense people who say, oh, death is wonderful, it's just the portal to life, you know, all this Christian Science stuff that has seeped into traditional Christianity, it ain't. When you're actually touching a loved one as they're dying, looking into their eyes that have a little bit of terror in them.
Well, it's really insulting when you go to a quote-unquote Christian funeral service that's conducted in a church, and the people that are leading the officiant or the speakers in the funeral, don't be sad. This is not a time to be sad. This is a time to rejoice.
Tell Jesus.
It really is when his friend
Lazarus died. Yeah.
And it's a confusion of sound biblical theology. It really is confusion, because even though we have the comfort of the resurrection, it still doesn't take away the sting of death right now.
Right on.
It hurts, and it was intended to hurt. And God calls us to funerals so that we can see that when he said to Adam, the day that you eat, you shall surely die, he wants us to feel the terror of that threat.
Here it is, right here.
We're having, in a lot of the church growth literature, what we see now is we have gone from funerals to memorial services now to celebrations.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
What does that say about, man, not only can you not have anything serious take place in a worship service on Sunday, you've even turned a funeral into a party.
Yes. Into a circus.
Is anything sacred? Is there any place left for Jesus standing at the tomb of his best friend Lazarus, whom he's going to raise in about 3.5 minutes, and yet crying out in a loud voice?
Angry.
Yes.
He raged. The little shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, is better translated, Jesus raged.
When I was an agnostic, I knew that if Christianity had anything going for it, it had to have more going for it than happiness.
Hmm. Yeah.
Non-Christians know that.
Yeah, they do.
And to the degree to which we keep everything Southern California happy, I tell you from personal experience as an unbeliever, it just cashes out as not worth the time of day.
Yeah.
You know, when children live like this, we say they're spoiled.
Hmm.
Here are some examples. I mean, we have a whole culture that's spoiled. I got a sympathy card when my dad died. I loved this one. This is from the great theologian Thoreau, the transcendentalist. Every blade in the field, every leaf in the forest, lays down its life in its season as beautifully as it was taken up. Or the one that was even worse was a tapestry hanging in my dad's convalescent hospital of a person going through different stages from infancy and childhood to adulthood to elderly. And this slogan, the setting of the sun is as beautiful as its rising.
Lies.
Now, I'm not going to say on national radio what I think that really should go by. That's just not even close.
Yeah.
To the truth. We lie to ourselves in this culture to avoid the truth.
I've just noticed again in the last 6 months, year, how few times we hear the word death or die.
Passed away. You're the one who's pointed out euphemisms.
The Christian word is died.
Gone home.
Not passed away. Passed away is Mary Baker Eddy, because she didn't want to say the D word. And it's on CNN. So-and-so passed on. That's straight Christian Science. The Christian word is died.
Yeah.
Because if there is no death, there is no resurrection. Mm. We don't believe in the immortality of the soul. We don't believe that the soul is a spark of the divine that is, in essence, imperishable, do we? We believe that the body dies and God has decided in his grace to raise us to everlasting life.
Could I go back on that? We do believe in the immortality of the soul, but not as the Greeks. Not because it's virtue or it's semi-divine.
Right.
But we were created to be in Christ through death, and like Moses and Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration.
But it's a gift. It's not something that we have by virtue of
I just didn't want to deny the immortality.
Yeah. Well, in the Greek category, the soul pre-exists before bodily existence.
Yes.
And that's what they mean by immortality.
But I expect to close my eyes in death and be with Christ.
Absolutely. Right. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, this isn't soul sleep. At the same time, I think a lot of people think that salvation is death. Salvation is dying and going home to be with Jesus. Now, I don't want to downplay that that is a partial down payment on that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But isn't salvation the resurrection?
Well, that's just it. The biblical language for salvation tends to speak of it not only in terms of the salvation of the individual person, but also the salvation of all of God's people and the redemption or recreation of all that fell when Adam fell, so that the entire cosmos is healed and redeemed at the end.
You know, that's crucial.
As believers, here's the thing about death. The point of death, the point and the effect of death is not so much for the one who dies, but it really is a statement for those who remain alive. God allows people to die in our presence for a particular reason. He gives us the responsibility of burying our dead, having services or ceremonies for our dead, again, so that we can look at the stark reality of the threat. The day thou eat of this tree, you shall surely die. And then so that we can correspondingly receive the goodness of the gospel that Jesus was raised from this condition that you see in this funeral service, he was raised. Mm-hmm. And that is your hope in Christ.
And Ken, it in a nuts and bolts kind of way, it comes to me as a minister of the gospel, when I stand in the pulpit and look at the congregation, I realize that everyone in that room is going to die.
Absolutely.
And it is at least part of my job as a minister of the gospel is to prepare them for that moment by telling them about Christ and what God has done to conquer death in Christ.
Right on.
And people say to me, why do you talk about death so much? Well, the text does.
Because I'm a Christian.
Exactly. Yeah.
And you can't fully appreciate the goodness of the gospel unless you understand the gravity of what you've been saved
Amen.
From.
Right. Yep.
So how do we find the balance here? Because Paul says that we don't mourn as those who have no hope, but we do mourn. So what's the balance here?
Well, death is horrible. It's ugly. We've said all of that. And therefore, the proper response to death is to weep and to mourn
Amen.
Because of the sense of loss. And when we bury that body in the ground and put the fistful of dirt on the casket, we're burying the person. Now, I know the soul is in heaven, but the fact of the matter is, at the end of the age, God is going to raise that body from the dead, and Humpty Dumpty is going to be put back together again.
And that's the evidence for that is Easter.
The evidence for that is Easter. And that's why we mourn, but Paul says we mourn as
men. Not as those who have no hope.
Yeah, we do have hope. We have the hope of the resurrection.
Yeah, we mourn the loss of our loved ones. We mourn the fact that they won't call us again. We won't see them at family gatherings again. But our hope is that we will see them in eternity if their faith is in Christ.
Yes.
A couple of quotes here from Bono, The Bible and the Blues. I have to share this. This is the free space is from U2's Bono on the Psalms. At age 12, I was a fan of David. He felt familiar like a pop star could feel familiar. The words of the Psalms were as poetic as they were religious, and he was a star, a dramatic character, because before David could fulfill the prophecy and become the king of Israel, he had to take quite a beating. He was forced into exile and ended up in a cave in some no-name border town, facing the collapse of his ego and abandonment by God. But this is where the soap opera got interesting. This is where David was said to have composed his first psalm, a blues. That's what a lot of the psalms feel like to me, the blues. Man shouting at God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me?" Interesting, a pop star, he goes on to talk about how the Psalms mean so much, even when religion has disappointed him. Isn't it interesting that a pop star turns to his memory of singing the Psalms in church as an anchor to his faith? You wonder if he had just grown up singing Shine, Jesus, Shine, would he have any connection to his faith at all anymore.
There's another powerful image in popular culture where someone turns to the Psalms in kind of an ironic way. The sniper in Saving Private Ryan.
Oh,
facing danger and death every second.
Having to reach over with that right-handed bolt.
Bolt-action rifle.
Yes, and reciting the Psalms.
He's reciting the Psalter.
Yes.
For how many centuries now has the songbook of the Bible been
I went back and viewed the movie Cromwell. It's out on DVD again. Mm. Not the greatest movie ever made, but very interesting. And it's just fascinating. My kids were really struck by the Cromwell's armies fighting Charles's armies, singing out of the Psalter while they march up to battle with verses from the Psalms on their placards. It's just
amazing. How about
really
during the
amazing.
Reformation, the French Calvinists going to the flames to be burned at the stake, singing the Psalms?
You shall melt like wax in the fire to those putting them to death. Courage.
Kari in Santa Ana, hello.
Hi, guys. Thanks a lot for your work there.
Great. Thanks for calling.
My question is that God calls us his children whom he loves, and having a child myself, I can't imagine why or how God could or would put Job through such suffering to the extent that he does just to prove Satan wrong.
I know.
Well, that's a tough question. If you phrase it that way, it's very hard to understand why, but there's something underlying Job that Meredith Klein's point, I think, that's very, very helpful. And that is, Job's trial by ordeal is not the end of the story. Job's trial by ordeal introduces the principle into redemptive history that God has to conquer human sin through perfect obedience. And Job does best Satan in the trial, because Job, at the end of the day, never does curse God and blame God for his trouble, though Job does all kinds of things out of pain and suffering and so on. That points us ahead to one who is going to perfectly obey God's law, who will go through the ultimate trial by ordeal, and on the cross bear in his own flesh all of God's wrath and anger towards our sin. So
right on.
Keep that in perspective before you look at the specific situation, Job, because I think one of the problems with Job is people read it as pure theodicy, simply as an explanation for suffering, when it is that, but it's that in light of Job's role in pointing us ahead to the suffering and dying of Christ.
Right on. And the other thing is that I think it's worth keeping in mind, the toughest questions have to do with God's motives if Scripture doesn't tell us God's motives.
Yeah.
Those are questions that maybe we ought to say, I'm not going to know that until that great eternal school that Chemnitz talked about. God's motives are only known if Scripture tells us God's motives.
And that's, I think, where we have tended to get in trouble in this generation especially, where we have preachers who are too willing to give reasons for God's motives in doing different things.
And
that
I have
is
kids
so
in,
dangerous.
I have kids in class who have been reared on Oprah, and they think that they can read the other guy's motives or Jerry Springer. The other guy's motives are immediately known to them. And, you know, it's like back in the Vietnam War, one wag said to one of the liberal Episcopal ethicists who knew we were terrible for being in Vietnam, said, I wish that I knew as much, given what is revealed, as you seem to know, not believing Scripture.
That is interesting.
I think, too, something about Job that people often forget because we're afraid it seems materialistic. But at the end of that story, God does indeed restore to Job all that he lost and then some.
Right.
And it isn't about, we don't suffer with the expectation that whatever I lose, God's going to give me back twice as much.
No.
But we realize that in the end, ultimately God is good, and we will inherit the promise, whatever that is.
Yeah, and it will be the good meat and the good wine at the table in the never-ending feast.
Yeah. The heavenly feast.
The heavenly feast.
And
we're afraid to talk about heaven.
We really are. And I keep going back to John 9 because, you know, there, again, Jesus said, is this man blind? Was he born blind because of his sin or his parents' sin? Neither, says Jesus, but that God may be glorified. Now, why did he say that? This goes back to the whole thing with Job, that you were saying, Kim, in interpreting Job. That, you know what? At the end of the day, what happens to us, we cannot figure out what God's purposes are in bringing about suffering in our lives. But that doesn't, if I can't figure it out, it doesn't mean that God isn't in charge. It doesn't mean that God isn't fulfilling his purposes or that God won't receive his glory. At the end of the day, what God was telling Job and what Jesus was telling the religious leaders of his day was there is something here that is more significant than whether you go to bed tonight happy, even, not to trivialize this man's blindness, even something more important than whether this man is blind or not. Stop beating him up for being blind. But also the blind man doesn't have any basis at the end of the day for bringing me before the court. This was all done because there's some
bigger play going on here, some bigger drama, and you may not know exactly how it fits, but I do. Get out of my way and watch me work.
Right on.
Well, I think that's most clearly seen in Mark 2, where the friends bring the paralyzed man to Jesus, and the first thing Jesus does is forgive his sins.
Yes. Yeah, and which is harder.
Yeah, yeah, and then he turned. They were disappointed because he didn't heal him, and he says, which is harder to do?
No. Yeah. Which is easier to say.
Yeah, which is easier to say, exactly.
Your sins be forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk.
And then he turns around and heals the man.
In order that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk.
Deborah in Wichita, Kansas.
Yes, thanks for taking my call. I appreciate your program. I come from a Baptist and fundamentalist background, but in the last couple of years I've been studying covenant theology more, and I think I understand the covenant of grace and covenant of works. But now I'm not really sure that I ever understood the Baptist perspective on covenants. And then as a additional question, what about children from a Baptist perspective that die before they are baptized?
Okay, first of all, we'll let the Calvinistic Baptist on the panel give his view, and then Rod can speak to it, and then Kim and I can give the biblical interpretation.
Yeah, okay. Well, first off, most Baptists, especially, as you mentioned, the fundamentalist Baptists, have had a difficulty with the idea of covenants to begin with, and I think that is one of the distinguishing marks between fundamentalist Baptists or Arminian Baptists and the Calvinist Baptists. Now, we do subscribe to some aspects of covenant theology, in that covenants provide, or that Scriptures are to be interpreted through a covenantal framework. We do understand the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. There are disagreements in terms of how those covenants are confirmed, specifically the place of the sacraments. But we are in full agreement that Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant of works, and therefore he has given to us the covenant of grace. Now, as it relates to children, now, here's where we would go to a passage like 1 Corinthians 7. And there is, I will say this, there are differences even among Calvinistic Baptists on this. In 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul says, refers to the children of believers being sanctified, we agree with that there are some privileges associated with the children of believers. We don't believe that it is conferred through baptism. We believe if that were to be consistent, then Paul also speaks in that very same passage of the spouse of the unbeliever being sanctified. So we do believe that there is a sense in which the children of believers are given certain privileges and access to the gospel that the children of unbelievers don't have. As it relates to children that die before baptism, I like what W.G.T. Shedd, a Presbyterian, 19th century Presbyterian, how he addressed that subject, and he gave three possibilities. Either children who die in infancy are saved either as a class, or there are elect among those who died, or God has just chosen, I forget what the third category is, but in any event, what he mentions, and I think this is the important thing, is that if the children that are saved, the children that die that are saved, it is not because they were innocent, but somehow, and under special circumstances, the merits of Christ are applied to them, even without being able to have saving faith.
And that's the difference, I think, our caller... we'll have to see that's different from the Reformation side in its Calvinistic Baptist perspective and so much of fundamentalism, which says children who die before a certain age are innocent.
Right.
That magical age of accountability, which isn't taught anywhere in Scripture.
No.
And unfortunately, there are... is as accountable as a fully grown adult for sin. The question is if anyone is saved, it's because of mercy.
Exactly. But and unfortunately, even some Presbyterians have talked about the age of accountability.
Yeah.
Not from our systems or our confession.
What we would say is that baptism includes children it brings children into the covenant. And we baptize based on God's covenant promise.
It's a sign and seal of their being
in the covenant.
Okay. James in Placentia. Hello.
Yes, I just want to let you know I really appreciate you doing this live netcast, and hope you do more of that. And by the way, I read Dad Rod's book on vitamins, and it completely changed my life.
Well, it's really the only way he can pay rent, to be perfectly honest, selling those vitamins.
Seriously, you were reading earlier about the occasion where Lazarus had passed away in John 11.
No, where he died.
Where he died. the terms do count, don't they? Yeah. But later on in that passage, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. Mm-hmm. That's good news for Christians. It's the worst news for unbelievers, because most of the people in the world, that's bad news for them. With that in mind, what would you say would be the proper attitude that a believer would have at a funeral for an unbelieving relative?
That's a good question.
That's a very good and difficult question.
The occasions that I've had to address situations like that, I just try I go to the family or to the family member and just pray that they would be able to give real emotional comfort to the rest of their family in that situation. And I mean, really, again, that's about all you can do. And then in the service, faithfully proclaim the gospel. The thing that you have to avoid, which is the American thing, that at every funeral, everyone who dies goes to a better place. That whole idea, well, you know, they're not with us, but they're no longer suffering. They've gone to a better place. Well, if they're not in Christ,
they haven't seen
bad yet.
And it's tough because when you do a funeral service like that, people are wondering, he's not saying everything, is he? And you leave that hanging out there. And part of that is you want non-Christians to be jealous and say, gosh, I want the hope they have. That's one of the things you can hope for.
And there's one more thing, and that is that we're not God. And many times our ways of knowing that somebody's a believer are full of holes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's very true.
C.S. Lewis said that there are going to be a lot of surprises at the end. It just bugs me, for instance, that in the New Testament, the tax collectors are in better shape than the pastors.
It would bug a libertarian. Jason in Madison, Wisconsin.
Gentlemen, it is such a pleasure to speak with you.
Great.
The question I had, it sort of relates to death in a roundabout way. I have a coworker of mine who's a friend, and I considered him to be a brother. I don't know if he considers me to be a brother. I'm a Sovereign Grace Baptist, and he attends a pretty conservative Church of Christ, the no music kind of Church of Christ, you know? Mm-hmm.
I went to a Church of Christ college.
Oh, well, you know.
Yeah.
And this is sort of a stronghold for them up in this area. I'm up in North Alabama.
We
have some interesting discussion.
His was in Malibu. Don't let him, Jason. Don't let him pass himself off as, oh yeah, I was in your shoes. This was Pepperdine,
Malibu,
right?
California.
Well, they are hardcore down here. You better believe it. But one of the key things I've been discussing with him is sort of the idea of original sin. Because one day I was having a discussion with another coworker talking about human beings and the shape that we're in. You know, the taint of sin and how it touches every part of our lives and makes us do terrible things. And he said, well, I'm made in the image of God. I don't know what's wrong with you. Mm. And we got to talking about that. And I said, well, why do we all mess up if we're all made in the image of God? I mean, is it just bad luck? I mean, we've just not been able to keep it up. But so that's led to a lot of discussions. And I have looked at a lot of different angles. I think one of the evidences of original sin is death, that even babies in the womb die.
It's the primary empirical
at, you
proof.
Know, other things, but I was wondering if you maybe had some silver bullets, because some things I haven't found or talked to or discovered to bring up.
Well, those are difficult folks to deal with, because not only is Alexander Campbell and the Campbellite tradition Pelagian to the core, but they have the most bizarre view of baptism, not baptism regeneration, but baptism saves through the act of obedience itself.
Right.
And you've got to hammer them with all those texts that speak of a total depravity and, you know, like Ephesians 4 and Colossians 2 and Ephesians 2, dead in sin.
Right.
You've got to throw all those verses with them over and over and over and over.
Right.
And it's tough. Those are tough folks.
And the other thing is that, and I'm doing this just at a human level, but you'll recognize it. Limit your time, unless you're so sure you shouldn't. Limit your time with those who have taken some sort of cultic off turn. And if you can, spend some time with those who haven't a clue as to what Christianity is. Mm-hmm. Spend your time preaching and defending the gospel, if necessary, with those who are just wandering and clueless and open to the gospel.
John in Santa Cruz. Speaking of living somewhere where people are wandering and clueless to the gospel, it's good to have you on.
Yeah, you don't have to go very far for missions in this town.
I'm sure.
The question is this. The tsunami hit, and hundreds and thousands of people died, and children. And people had a lot easier time with 911 recognizing the evil hearts of the men that committed that act, even though God decreed it. But here we have what is called a natural disaster, obviously a disaster decreed by God, killing thousands and thousands of children. I would like you to field that question as far as the purpose of that in God's plan.
Thanks, John. Well, first of all, I mean, at least from the Reformed side of the ledger here, we could say, could we not, that we have the assurance, we know, that believers and their children are in the covenant of grace. We are assured that if our children die in infancy, they belong to the Lord. That's why we baptize them. And David was sure that he would see his son who died in infancy. Mm-hmm. He would see mm-hmm. him in heaven. We know that. We have that assurance. I think what the confession and what on the Reformed side we've always wanted to guard against is this is speculation. We don't want to say more than the Bible says, but the Bible does say that the children of believers
yes.
mm-hmm. go to be with the Lord. Now, beyond that, there has been some disagreement, but I would say the majority position, at least in the last few centuries in Reformed and Presbyterian theology, has been that all children dying in infancy are elect. Now, that's speculation.
Yep.
It's
yep.
speculation either way. But, you know, God has always shown himself to be more merciful than we would ever have imagined.
That's not only true. I think the far line on the other side is we can be assured that children believers are with Christ. On the other side, we say with Abraham, shall not the judge of the whole earth do what is right?
Mm-hmm. And isn't part of our tendency to speculation due to the fact we aren't totally sold on the idea that this judge is just unless we can figure out exactly
yep.
how all of his judgments square with our reason. And the bottom line here is, as you suggest, the judge of the earth will do, the answer to that is yes, the Lord will do right. And boy, it's a good thing that he doesn't just mete out strict justice, or none of us would be saved.
But, you know, at some point, and again, during fair weather, when you don't see the loss of the massive loss of human life, I'd like to take this discussion from a different vantage point, because people are always up in arms when children die. And I understand that. That's a tragic loss. But what about a person that's 40 years old, that's been productive and has done good in their community? They've lived long enough to be an asset to a number of people. Is it any less tragic when they die than when an infant dies? And see, it's the whole issue is life and death is in the hand of God. It's determined by God. And so I think sometimes we get overly emotional when there's the loss of infant life, as opposed to the loss of the whole point of the threat is death. Doesn't matter who it hits. It
yep.
hits human
it hits,
beings.
It hits us.
It hits people that live. And the effect is throughout with those who the effect of death is felt throughout those who remain alive.
And it's the consequence of our sin
exactly.
in Adam, as you point out, Ken, over and over and over.
When you think of the practices and the prayers and the thoughts of people in the past when they actually were going through times of suffering, they needed a theology. Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn and Robert Schuller just wouldn't work after the plague of 1666 when everybody in your family was dead. Mm. Here you have the Book of Common Prayer, a service for the burial of the dead. By the way, not a burial for the deceased or the resting or the dearly departed.
And not a celebration.
Or those who've passed on. And not a celebration. Can you imagine that this would kill all ideas of funerals as celebrations? It begins with a glorious promise of future resurrection, but then the psalmist is cited, Lord, let me know mine end and the number of my days, that I may be certified how long I have to live. Behold, thou hast made my days as it were a span long, and mine age is even as nothing in respect of thee. And verily, every man living is altogether vanity. For man walketh in a vain shadow, and disquieteth himself in vain. He heapeth up riches, and cannot tell who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what is my hope? Truly, my hope is even in thee. When thou with rebukes dost chasten man for sin, thou makest his beauty to waste away, like as it were a moth fretting a garment. Every man therefore is but vanity. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and with thine ears consider my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner as all my fathers were. Oh, just spare me a little, that I may recover my strength once more before I go hence and be no more seen. That's from Psalm 39. Then passages of hope are recited from the Psalms, the Gospels, and Epistles, affirming the resurrection of the body and justification for all who trust Christ. And then comes the sober prayer. O God, whose days are without end and whose mercies cannot be numbered, make us, we beseech thee, deeply sensible of the shortness and uncertainty of human life. And let thy Holy Spirit lead us through this veil of misery in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives, that when we shall have served thee in our generation, we may be gathered unto our fathers, having the testimony of a good conscience in the communion of thy holy church, in the confidence of a certain faith, in the comfort of a reasonable, religious, and holy hope, in favor with thee our God because of Christ, and in perfect charity with the world, all which we ask only through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, when you're actually at the graveside of a loved one, that will work a lot more than your celebration.
Right. If you're in congregations where they're doing sort of lightweight Pentecostalism every Sunday, sneak out and buy an old Book of Common Prayer. I could recommend our hymnal as well, and enter in secretly to another world of scripture and hymnody. You don't have to tell anybody you're doing it, but buy an old hymnal.
Rod, you hit on something that's so important there, that if you're not exposed to this on an ongoing basis, then in the time of trouble, in the time of hurt, this really does seem superficial. That's the reason it's so important to be rooted in gospel truth, so that you can understand, so that when these difficult times come, now this is not new to you. Now you're able to make application of what you've always embraced.
If I can throw one more in, if you consider some sort of liturgical worship service, one of the things that it will do is burn into the EEPROMs of your brain so that you might be able to say the Te Deum or other things as you die. Mm-hmm. If you are singing only what was written last week, you probably won't be able to recall it if you're lying on the asphalt of the freeway.
You know, one of the things, Mike, that strikes me about the Book of Common Prayer, and we have it in the Lutheran and Reform liturgical traditions, these things are courageous. In a biblical sense, they give our weak souls courage because they focus on the greatness of God and his willingness to rescue us when we're the most helpless.
Yes, and they're filled with Bible
Exactly.
The amazing thing that all the inspirational religious people, the people you find on Christian television, everything, the amazing paradox here we are talking about death and dying and the reality of sin and judgment and wrath, the wrath of God, but the good news that in Jesus Christ, all of these have been conquered. It's really finished when you talk about this kind of message. What you get out there in the Christian marketplace very often with the happy stuff is not as happy as you think it is. There are strings attached. Folks, you don't know when it's going to happen. You don't know when suffering is going to hit. I'm not just trying to sell a magazine here. But our most recent issue of Modern Reformation, The Blue Note, Can Your Faith Face the Music? You may not be in a crisis now, but you will be. Sooner rather than later, you or someone you love is going to be going through a difficult time. And right now, everybody's asking questions about global disaster. We need good theology for difficult times. Knowing what you believe and why you believe it is absolutely essential before you get into the crisis, if at all possible, because when you're in the crisis, you're just going to be fussing and fuming. So either modernreformation.org or whitehorsein.org. You can check out our magazine and check in.
Our producer's
done
a great job of putting good resources and materials up there. Lots of interesting and clever things. You'll enjoy whitehorsein.org.
Yeah. So subscribe online, modernreformation.org or whitehorsein.org. And remember, folks, this program comes to you completely out of your generosity. We do live in a capitalist country, and everything turns on whether we can support this program through your generous support. So we want to hear from you. Give us a call or check out our website, subscribe online, and let us know what we can do to help you know what you believe and why you believe it.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.